Just before we begin, a couple things. I mentioned that next year we have the tentatively scheduled for June 22nd and 24th. I talked to them. There's a potential that we can get it earlier, but we can't confirm that yet, so stay tuned. And for 2010, it's booked for, I think it's June 7 to 9. So we've got 2010 sorted out, but we'll have to wait for 2009 anyway. So anyways, Will.
All right. I apologize. What I wanted to share in the homily this morning was to invite you to think about that passage from Proverbs in light of the church. Mm-hmm. And to think about the church as that most excellent bride, who gets up early in the morning to feed her family with the body and blood of Christ, who clothes them so that they don't have any fear, that they're clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God, and who teaches them, who gets up in the middle of the night to wait expectantly for the future that's coming. It's a very poor summary of what I wanted to say, but that's where I was at. This last session is about the why, living from the forgiveness of sins. Why does the church need to go on speaking and hearing this message? As Pastor Kim pointed out yesterday, many of our lay people say, I already know that. Why do I need to hear it anymore? It's a challenge. I would direct you to the passage that we read as the epistle on Monday, and this past Sunday. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I would especially direct you to the words being saved. And in light of that, I'd like to share, I looked up that quote from Luther that I mentioned yesterday that was so good. He writes, this life is not godliness, but growth in godliness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it has begun. This is not the goal, but it is the road. At present, all does not gleam and glitter, but everything is being purified. A defense of all articles, AE 32, page 24. Because you are in process, every one of us and all of our people in process, the word of the cross remains the power for God to continue to save us. The simple truth is that we have an ongoing need to hear the law and to hear the gospel. The law is God's precious gift to us to keep us humble. There's a great hymn called the Acathist of Thanksgiving written by a Russian priest when he was in the Gulag. And it has in it a beautiful line. It says to God, you humble pride of heart to save us. And that's exactly what he does. The law humbles us. No one can be saved who is not humble. The humble person is the one who hungers and thirsts for salvation. And the gospel is the precious gift to keep us trusting. When we've been humbled by the law, the temptation is always to despair if we're being honest in our hearing of the law, or to pride if we really weren't listening. But the gospel calls us to trust that all of the promises of God in Christ to us are yea and amen. But have you ever pondered what happens when either is allowed free rein without the other? What is trust without humility, except for antinomianism? And what is humility without trust, except for despair? It's because God would leave his children neither lawless nor despairing that he has arranged for the preaching of his word in the church. His word embraces that twofold message, and without both, we are utterly lost. Why would a Christian need an ongoing confrontation with the law? You know, you've got your old Adam living inside of you, and he always wants to deal with God on the basis of his own doings. But the law, the unveiled law, slays him, kills him, revealing that even in regeneration, our deeds are corrupt, sinful, in need of mercy. What the law truly shows is that a good work, even the good work of a Christian, for only they can do good works, is only a good work because God has forgiven it. You really want to read a book that is spiritual exercises working through this. Spiritual Psalter by St. Ephraim the Syrian. Beautiful trust in the promises of God, but man, he deals with his own heart. He says, you know, I want to say I love you, but I look at what I do and I realize I don't love you, I love me. You know, and he just goes right through and deals with a heavy dose of the law. Why the ongoing need for the gospel? Because our obedience to the law is so damned half-assed, so partial, fragmentary, and weak, and utterly unable to stand up to the scrutiny of the law. That's why St. Augustine put it so well in The City of God. In this life, we aren't cleansed from sin by our own deeds or by our own power, but by God's compassion and forgiveness. For God, in His goodness, has given us any holiness that we might have. While in the flesh, we might tend to attribute too much to ourselves if we don't live under God's promise to the end. That's chapter 10, or book 10, chapter 22. The gospel delivers forgiveness, and this forgiveness we go on needing every day as we live our lives in the flesh, and without it, we're sunk. And only this word of forgiveness is what calls forth the faith that saves. I always illustrate this with a cup. I poke a hole in the bottom of a cup, paper cup. We're all earthen vessels, fragmented, broken, and through the gospel, through the word of this cross, through the law preached so that we can hear the gospel, and then the gospel preached, God continues to give the faith, which fills up the cup. But it's got a hole in it. And at any point, you take it away from the place where God's dumping the gospel in, and the faith doesn't drain out immediately, but it does drain out. You know that. You've seen your shut-in. You know your shut-ins, your delinquents, when they do that, right? They make a decision to stay away from church for a month, 2 months. It becomes really easy, 3 months. They're not sure they believe anymore. I'm a pastor. I'm not sure how to believe. Well, it's like, well, duh. You don't have the power inside of you to keep faith going. Faith has to always come to you from the outside in. It's not something you manufacture. It has to be given to you from the Word working that way. The absolute essential task that God has given to every one of you is to speak that word that alone can keep their faith alive, that alone keeps them connected to Jesus Christ, that alone gives them salvation. And to speak it clearly, it must be spoken concretely as promise. Oswald Bayer, he writes, if the word becomes an appeal, faith becomes its performance and action. If the word becomes a demonstration, faith becomes insight. If it becomes a statement, faith becomes knowledge. Finally, if the word becomes an expression, faith becomes the ground of existence or ground of experience given with human being as such. Only if the word is promise is faith really faith. Stop and think about it. I mean, I thought that was the most profound thing in the whole book. He said, look at the form, the grammatical form, if you will, in which you couch the gospel. And if you couch it in anything other than a promise, and by promise, I don't think he means not a conditional promise. It has to be an unconditional promise. It's not an if you, then this. The gospel must come across as this is... Do they make you all still read Walther's Law and Gospel?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a glorious thing when he talks about his dwelling on objective justification and how that impacts how you preach. Because we know that in Christ, the sins of the whole world have been forgiven. So we don't tell people, if you repent, then God will forgive you. We tell people, repent. God has forgiven you. Right? It makes all the difference in the world in how you preach the gospel if you remove all the conditions from it and set it out there as the promise that it is. The completed, finished redemption offered wholly and free. And so then you don't have any of the... And this is the thing that the laity especially love, especially our pious laity, love. They say, Pastor, you're making it too easy. You're making it sound... If you're not making it sound like you're a universalist, you haven't got it right. I mean, it's the truth, right? I mean, the gospel, because it's in Christ. In Christ, there's something bigger than all of the world outside of him. Do you remember that line in the last battle? In C.S. Lewis's last battle, when Lucy... comes to the barn, you know, there's the barn, and inside the barn there's a whole other world that's bigger than the world outside. And she said, once in our world too, there was something inside of a barn that was bigger than all the world outside. Mm-hmm. And so it is with our redemption in Christ. Everything that's around us, people think that's the real thing, and we're like, no, what God has put into the flesh and blood of this man is bigger than everything anywhere else. This is the whole lot. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming to them that this whole thing is theirs in him. That big in him, you can't lose that in him. In him the world, the sins of the world, in him your sins are gone. In him heaven is yours. In him you have an inheritance, you have a place at the Father's table, you have a welcome and embrace in him. And we proclaim that simply as promise. And we trust that that promise is what calls for the faith. And if the people don't think they need the promise, it's simply because we haven't spoken to them the law that only shows them what their true condition is. So the task of the sermon, its why, is to form Christ in the hearer by constantly presenting the law that humbles pride of heart to save us, and the gospel that imparts trust. And brothers, I'm going to call it quits there, and except for discussion. If you guys want, I know that's short. Sorry. You guys have more you want, comments you want to make, or does that make sense? So whenever I get to, you know, I've pretty much reached the point where my people don't do the why. Man, I tell you, the gift, Corby taught the gift. He called it, he said, to preach the law, you don't need to rant and rave. To preach the law, you go to the Doberman and you unhook the collar and you say, kill. you just let it loose. I've seen those who actually preach that.
I really don't feel the love right now. That's so true.
Yeah. It's really, I watched when... you guys know Robert Shively? What's Bob Shively? No?
Familiar with the name.
Yeah, he's a pastor out in Colorado Springs, and he's taught at Fort Wayne Seminary for a while, and just a brilliant man. But we had him to our pastoral conference more than a decade ago, and he wanted to show how to preach without getting excited. Leah talked about speaking out from the peace of God, even when you're speaking the fiery law, that you speak it from the peace of God. And he did. I mean, he did a super job. By the time he was done, we were definitely crushed and realizing, yeah, we really need to hear this gospel, which he did not fail to speak. I'm convinced that that's the place where things go wrong more than anything else. If the people cannot hear the gospel, if they have not heard the law. If they're yawning at the gospel, it's because we haven't preached the law. We've preached it in a way that did not drive to the spiritual depths of it. When Paul says the law has to be, in Christ, the veil of Moses is taken away. 2 Corinthians 3. That means, you know, in Christ, that's what Christ's doing in Matthew 5. six and seven, mm-hmm. where you it didn't sound, you know, you think, I haven't stuck a knife into anybody lately, so I'm doing okay. You know, and he just asked the question, oh, but have you wanted to? You know, have you spoken words that have done that? You know, have you wanted to use another person sexually for your own benefit? And he just goes down the line. And by the time he's done, it's pretty devastating. And that's one of the pericopes that does show up regularly in the one-year series. So every year when that comes by, I absolutely love the unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, the disciples' jaws are on the floor. Who could be better than them? And he goes, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. That's all you got. And that really opens up people's eyes. Wow, look at the very best people. And he says, not enough. Not enough. You need a righteousness bigger and better than that. Comments or thoughts you think now?
One of the things you had mentioned, I had once explained to me, you know, we all have leaky faith, right? You have to get the faith, you know, continually filled up and so on.
Yeah.
But also, I guess one question I've always had is, we often will pray for the Holy Spirit. And yet, in our baptism, we're given mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit. So, I guess what I really haven't been able to sort out is, you know, is the Holy Spirit leaking too? Somehow I can't imagine that. You know, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit. So why do we continually pray, you know, come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, and so on? I mean, do we not already have
it? Well, do we not have forgiveness of sins? We just continue to pray for that too.
Yeah.
True. So I think the difference maybe between the fact that we don't possess the Holy Spirit, He possesses us. And I think that's one of the things that changes the way that you look at that.
Luther's baptismal form makes that clear when he does the exorcism clause, that it's the Holy Spirit that takes possession of us.
Sure. But I think that when was that? We had Winkle at our place, and what was the text? It was I know. It was have you received the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? No, they had only been baptized. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
I began by asking, do we need to go apologize to the Pentecostals or to Rome? You know, what's going on here? I think the key is you can't quantify the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples on Easter evening. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples on Pentecost, mm-hmm. chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, they're all together praying in one place, and what happens? The room is shaken, and the Holy Spirit falls. The Lord, it's not that the giving was ever in doubt. It is the fact that He wants us to live in the giving, constantly. And if we move ourselves out of that giving, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who is operative through those word sacraments to pull them out. It's to literally, the Holy Spirit will drain away. I mean, I really believe that. I don't want to quantify Him in that way. Right. He gives you everything, and then He has more to give. There's always more Holy Spirit to give. But this is why we need to plant into our people a fear of falling away, because we have not done that. We have planted into our people this idea that they can't. You know, I'm saved. They say that I am saved. You know, and I don't want to deny the certainty of salvation. But we also don't want to deny the very fact that Jesus Himself said these are those who believe for a while mm-hmm. and then fall away. Mm-hmm. We have to have that real warning in their hearts and minds that they know, gosh, I can fall away from Him.
Taking us by the Holy Spirit from me.
Isn't it beautiful to pray that every single, if you do Divine Service 3, we pray that every single Divine Service, we're praying, oh Lord, don't take Your Holy Spirit from us.
Luther's quotes and what you're saying, it kind of challenges my understanding, which is probably flawed, but it just kind of the whole symbol thing. It isn't really a progression. I mean, we are declared righteous. Yes, we still are sinners. Yes, we can deny and fall away from the faith, but it's done. I am what I will be. In the kingdom.
Yeah.
Yes, I still am my old Adam too, though.
Yeah. But read Luther in the Large Catechism, though. And in that, on the baptism section, he says, you know, yeah, of course, you know, you're given that in Christ. And he says, and this means that every day you will become more kind, more patient, more gentle, more loving, and that every day the vices will decrease. He uses progression language. There's no two ways around it. But he holds them both together. Like I said yesterday, this insight that the Finns pulled when they noted him using this, his use of Romans, and it's all over. It's early Luther, late Luther. He's got it running through. He gives you grace. That is the gift, the gift that of the forgiveness that will wrap you around, and everything you said about us, Eustace, it's all yours right there. But then he gives you the gift that's in grace, which begins the cleaning, the sweeping out, the making new. Smock Articles talks about the sweeping out of the old man, the sweeping out, and so he daily diminishes. That is a progress that goes on. And I don't think we can deny the progress without losing the very, without becoming antinomian. I think it just lands us in antinomianism if we are no longer able to talk to our people about progress and sanctification. I'll tell you a place that you really want to get a handle on it that's really great. It's not published yet. Well, the old one is. Stark's Prayer Book. You guys familiar with that? This prayer book is real. It's a big old thick thing, and it was edited by I think Pieper edited the one that came into German or in the Senate published, Stark's Prayer Book is just absolutely full of this kind of struggle and sanctification language. Beautiful things, you know. And CPH, I updated the language of it, and it's supposed to have been published this year, but I think it's going to be next year or the year after, I'm not sure. Just wanted to put it into normal, not King Jamesy English, because it had been translated into English with a real heavy King James flair. So that book itself shows how these early Lutherans would never have spoken of their justification as though that gave them a rest from the struggle inside. It's as though that gave them the goal and the assurance for victory in the struggle inside. But the struggle continued, and boy, is it manifest in the prayers of that book.
That's how every day we drown the old Adam, I guess, right? At the end of the
struggle. Yeah, very, very big part of it.
Well, I mean, for those of us who are preaching through the 3-year series, we have the option this summer preaching through the book of Romans, you know, and we're going through Romans 6 last Sunday, now Romans 7, we'll spend 2 weeks on that. And again, it's a great chance to go through that exact thing that, okay, so you're saved in order to live as Christ's people. What does that look like? And this is what Paul goes into, you know. Mm-hmm. Not that you're gaining anything meritorious by it, but that you belong to Christ. Who are you, and what does that look like?
Meritorious for salvation. We should be clear on that. Because, I mean, again, that's the point where Lutherans tend to speak differently than our symbols.
Right.
Because our symbols say that our good works are meritorious. They are not meritorious for salvation.
Right.
But they certainly earn, it says, bodily and spiritual heavenly rewards.
Right.
There is distinction of glory among the saints. You know? It's there, right?
Sure.
So I think that whole mindset is really good to do. And you're right, Romans is just a gift for that. And Romans is so helpful because it won't let you fall off one side or the other. Because after you've had the victory of Romans 6, he brings you to the reality of Romans 7. And then when you're about to despair, he brings you into Romans 8 to let you know, oh, wait a minute, it's okay. The victory will be yours. You know, the Spirit will do this. You know, really beautiful progression. Good. I know that what I I said I've not read 40, but I know that 40 is not big on the I think I've heard that he defines sanctification as getting used to your justification, which I like, but I want to stress that, you know, that there really is still a struggle with the denial of the flesh and, you know, struggling against sin. That is part of what it is to be a Christian and to walk this this path.
The other annoying thing about 40 is he keeps cutting the legs out from under the scriptures time and again, because he's got this
hypercritical grid.
It's like he has the right theology, but he's got the wrong approach to the Bible, and so it drives you nuts at times, you know?
I would not expect anything else from, I mean, once that's been, it's beautiful that he's still got the gospel down. It's one of my best friends from college. He's secretary of the Metro Synod of the ELCA, and he's got the gospel very well, but it's so funny to watch it, because it's like it's a gospel without any anchor or any foundation, and it shifts unbelievably. I mean, he cannot authoritatively address any moral, ethical issue that's put in front of him. I mean, it's unbelievable. We yell at each other on the phone constantly. We've done that for years. Just argue. Once you move beyond Scripture being a sure anchor, you know, the certain Word of God that you don't have to be in doubt about, and it's so sad. I mean, there are all these parishes where these people are serving and they're teaching their people to doubt the Word of God. I don't think they're teaching them well, because I notice a lot of ELCA laity they don't buy it. Mm-hmm. You know, they say, well, I'm sorry, Pastor, but the Bible says.
One of the questions that you traditionally ask, you know, now that you've been up here and seen what we do, any recommendations of someone who might like to come and do this kind of thing function as a good leader in this kind of a format?
There are several. First of all, the one that comes to mind to me is one of the most excellent preachers that I know of is Dave Peterson out of Redeemer in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's a different kind of a preacher than anyone I've ever encountered before, and I really enjoy him. He's also he's been given a great cross in his life. He has a son who is autistic, and he speaks out of suffering, and it makes a difference. He's very, very good. I would, you know, gladly recommend him. Todd Wilkin. I mean, we mentioned that earlier. Man, you'd be blessed to have Todd come up. He'd be a hoot. My getting in touch with him is not the easiest thing in the world. You almost would do better to try to hook up through Jeff, and make Todd do it. Todd regards email as purely optional.
And so now that we know you, we have an in with Jeff, right?
Well, yeah, you'd have an in with Jeff anyway, because he's just that kind of a guy.
Okay.
You call him up and say, hey, wouldn't this promote your radio show? And he'll make him come and do that.
You go, he could do this. He's a senator broadcast from Canada.
Why not? You know?
Three days of round tables.
Yeah, that'd be great. He'd be really, really good. Todd is just, he's fabulous. He's intense. I mean, yes. I don't know if you get the flavor of that on the radio, but when he is just doing, he gave a speech to our pastoral conference I guess it was last year. I was like, whoa. I mean, it was so intense.
He was the Higher Things keynote speaker last year, and yeah, he was just like, okay, seatbelt time.
He's really German. I'm English. We get along well.
As long as you do what he says. Yeah.
As long as I admit that what he says is right. Actually, he and I have knocked heads over this very same thing that we were talking about here. Steve Hine is a frequent guest on Issues, etc., and Steve especially, and Todd, they do not want the progress language of sanctification to enter in and think that weakens the talk of justification. And I told them both that they're nuts. So we still love each other. See, there can be disagreement in the Missouri Senate, and we still love each other. It can happen.
Say a little bit louder for the tape.
No. Anything else, guys? Well, I really thank you for letting me come and spend these couple of days with you. And again, I apologize. I don't normally get these things, very rarely, but when they do come, they come. Actually, talking has been good. I should have maybe gone and preached because it feels better now than it did before. But thank you.
Thank you. Okay, so we're done a little early.